Well, we're pleased to have our brother Micah serve us today. The title of his discourse is called Faith, Love, and Victory. And one of the things I like about Brother Micah is his sincerity and his courage. Brother Micah has courage. And reminds me of the scripture. It's in Hebrews 11, verse 23. And it's one of the beautiful scriptures, actually. It brings tears to your eyes. Anyway, this is what it says. Hebrews 11, verse 23. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. My friends, that faith was demonstrated by Moses' parents. And because they had faith in God, they took Moses and hid him from the dangers. Brother Micah has the blessing of having parents that raised him in the power and the truth of the gospel. And you're going to hear the fruit of that labor today from his lips. His title is Faith, Love, and Victory. Brother Micah.
Thanks, Bo Todd. He always has such nice things to say. So, faith, love, and victory. There's an incident recorded in Mark 10, 35 to 42, where two of the disciples that were brothers, James and John, approached Jesus to ask something of him. I think at this point in their discipleship, they were still expecting Jesus to free Israel from the yoke of the Romans and to set up an earthly kingdom in Israel that would bring earthly blessings back to the Jews. Their request was that Jesus, when he had entered into his throne of glory, that they would be allowed to sit on his right and left hand sides, respectively. Jesus' response is interesting. After telling them that they couldn't understand what they were actually asking for, he goes on to tell them, can you drink of the cup that I'm drinking of? Can you be baptized into the baptism that I was baptized into? And the response from James and John is, yeah, of course we can. Thinking, their thought process might have been something like, well, yeah, we're going to follow you wherever you go. We'll support you in whatever you do. So any experiences that you're going to partake in, then we're also going to be there to go through it with you as well. And they were half right, and Jesus told them so. In verse 39, Jesus tells the two, you will indeed drink of the same cup and be baptized into the same baptism. They didn't understand it yet. They didn't know that Jesus' victory was going to be a spiritual one, but they would come to understand that. 50 or 60 some odd years later, the Apostle John wrote in the book of 1 John, in verse 4, this is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. So that's where our title and kind of the theme of this comes from, 1 John 5:4. So we're going to focus there today. We'll start off by talking about the Apostle John for a few minutes. We'll go through some of the context of the book of 1 John, and we're going to try and pull out some of the concepts that I think are related to faith and love that he expounds in that book. And then we want to also try and define the victory, specifically as John is talking about it in 1 John. That's important, I think, because if you want to set a direction in your life, you need to know what your goals are so that you have something you work for, and you can set milestones along the way to try and help you achieve that goal. And that helps. That just helps to make sure your course of your life is headed in the right direction. Half the battle is keeping the ship upright, and the other half is keeping it going in the right direction. So the Apostle John. James and John were named the Sons of Thunder by Jesus, and that's usually taken as a sign of their zeal and loyalty to the Lord. One example of that was in Luke 9:51-56. They were traveling towards Jerusalem, and Jesus asked them to go into a town ahead of him and prepare the way for him. And the Samaritans in that town were less than accepting of Jesus and his disciples. So James and John, being full of zeal and a little bit of wrath at this point, decided that they should ask Jesus if they should call down fire from heaven and consume the village. And this is interesting because Jesus does rebuke them at this point. He does tell them that's not the right attitude to have. We're not given any details of the conversation, but we see that reaction from James and John, and that coupled with the other incident in Mark 10, I bring those two things up just to show one thing, that John, just like the rest of us, had his human failings that he struggled with. So by the end of Jesus' ministry, we can start to see the transformation in John. By John 19:26-27, Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to the Apostle John. And John, along with Peter, were the only disciples that were brave enough to enter the high priest's residence during Jesus' trial. So at least those 3.5 years they spent with Jesus as his disciples had some effect on their love and ability to follow him at that point. And we see even after Jesus' death, when Peter and John were the first of the two disciples to see Jesus' body was gone from the tomb. In the book of Acts, for instance, we see in Acts 1:13 that John is listed second only after Peter. So usually in kind of that old time, the listing and the order of where you were listed was important. So it goes Peter, then John. So John was held in pretty high esteem by the rest of the disciples at this point. And in Acts 3, John was with Peter when they healed the man who was lame from birth outside the temple. And then they proceeded to go in the temple. And in chapter 4, he was arrested along with Peter and thrown in jail for preaching inside the temple. And then the last mention of John in Acts, in the book of Acts, is in 8:14, when John and Peter were sent to investigate the Samaritans and their acceptance of the message. So John and Peter went there and investigated, and then they laid hands on the Samaritans to impart the Holy Spirit upon them. And then lastly, we have another scripture to show the importance or the stature of John in the early church is Galatians 2:9, where Paul includes John in the list of Peter and James as being the pillars of the early church. So John, James, and Peter were the pillars of the early church. So we'll go on to our text from there and look at 1 John 4:20. We'll go 4:20 through 1 John 5:5. Read that real quick. From Holman it reads, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother he has seen cannot love the God he has not seen. And we have this command from him, 'The one who loves God must also love his brother.' Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. Now his commands are not a burden, because whatever has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. And who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So the thing that really caught my attention about this passage was, I've already mentioned it, but verse 4, when it says, because whatever has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. So to me, that phrase strikes me as something special. It kind of makes me think of Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And so there's a lot of inspiration and encouragement that we can draw from these scriptures. But how do we draw it out from them? Because you can read these scriptures and have a bunch of ideas racing through your head. And in this instance, you know, I think it invokes a feeling of passion and victory. And then, but we stop and we always like to analyze the scriptures. What is the scripture actually telling me versus what am I feeling about it? Do the two match? Do they line up? How do I take these words written on a page so long ago and turn them into something more than that? What is the victory for the footstep followers of Christ? And how do I make sure that I am victorious? So all of these questions will probably take the better part of a lifetime to understand in their fullness and depth, but I'm going to try and share some insights from my personal study, and hopefully they'll be encouraging to you, and maybe even get you to look at the book of 1 John, which I found to be a really fruitful study in itself. So let's dive into it. So the context, I want to give a little context for the passage. The whole book of 1 John is centered on a few different concepts. One of the most prominent ideas right off the bat is unity with God. And there are various examples of how we can achieve unity with God. John expresses it in language like 1 John 1:7 as walking in the light, or 2:28, 3:9, and 5:1 as being born of God, or 3:24, remaining in Him, 4:6, we are from God. So the idea of living in unity and harmony with the Father is a huge part of our Christian lifestyle and a major component of the victory. Another prominent concept, or maybe even a sub-concept of that previous point, is that John teaches us how to evaluate our harmony with the God. So he gives us a metric through which we can kind of measure our progress in unity with God. So how do we make sure that we are there where we think we are? My one-word summary of it is you make sure that your spoken Christian lifestyle matches up with the way you practice Christianity. You can evaluate it by the way you rub shoulders with people around you on a daily basis and determine if you are practicing the principles of righteousness or if there is a gap between your desired outcome and your actual result. And there's a whole slew of scriptures. I'll just give a couple, but 1 John 1:6, 8-10, 3:7-8, and 1 John 5:2. So the next concept that we'll go over is the incompatibility of the spirit of the world with the spirit of God. 1 John 2:15-16 reads, "Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love for the Father is not in him. For everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but from the world." Also see 1 John 3:1, the world can't/won't understand Christianity. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised if the world hates you. Or in 4:5, the world will only listen to you if you tell the world what they want to hear. So this is important because whenever the influences of the world have crept into the church, it's always ended badly for the church. Whenever there's been some opportunity for worldly prestige or gain, it's never ended well. I mean, look at what happened with the Watchtower organization when Judge Rutherford took over. Or a better example even yet is in Revelation 6:7, we have the fourth stage of the church is represented by a pale green horse. So the pale green horse in that situation is representing the doctrinal state of health of that part of the church. By then, it was pretty sickly at that point. So the spirit of the world had been allowed to overpower the spirit of Christ as they gained influence over the world. So you can think of this concept as your part of sanctification. It's up to us to keep ourselves separate from the world. What things are we focusing on life? Paul wrote in Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." So Paul's telling us here that we need to think on things that will help our spiritual lives grow, things that will feed our spirituality, things that inspire our faith. Search for those things and focus on them. Don't sit back and let the culture around you tell you, or as more often is the case, coerce you into what you should think and do. This will stunt your spiritual growth. So, and that leads us into our final two concepts that are the biggest points from 1 John. The apostle heavily promotes these two things, and they are faith and love, and specifically how they relate to the victory mentioned in 1 John 5:4. So remember that Revelation 6:7 scripture for a minute. The apostle John was writing this letter specifically to combat the spirit of the Antichrist that was already present in certain elements of the early church. We see that in 1 John 2:18. So the important background to understand what his original purpose was is that he's trying to give the early church the tools they needed to evaluate the spirits around them, to evaluate the doctrines that were being taught, probably he was specifically trying to combat the influences of Gnosticism and the Greek philosophers that were taking an interest in the early church. And that's, I think the apostle was successful with that because he told the church, or he gave them the tools that they needed in order to evaluate these things. So back to love and faith, I want to try and bring out these themes from our core text. So we'll go a little bit of verse by verse from this point, starting with 1 John 4:20, which read, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother he has seen cannot love the God he has not seen." From verse 20, I think we can see that what it's saying is, if you love God, or if you say love, you love God, it's not enough. So even if that love is based on good things, if you think, "I love God because of the wonderful plan that he's presented to all mankind," then that's a great thing, but it's not necessarily enough. If you say that, "I love God because of all the things he's blessed me with, of all the gentle leadings in my life, of all the beautiful overrulings that I can see looking back," I think the apostle's also saying that maybe that's not enough. He goes on to say, or sorry, jumped ahead of myself there. The verse is telling us that your love for God isn't complete or isn't mature or isn't based firmly enough on your faith if you have some enmity with your brother. And Jesus gives us similar advice from the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, 23 to 24, he says, "So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So Jesus, as well as the Apostle John, are telling us that our relationship and our harmony with God will suffer if we have enmity with the other members of the body of Christ. So neither one of these scriptures in 1 John or in Matthew offer any modifiers about what type of conflict that is. So whether it's a doctrinal conflict or a some sort of personality conflict, either way, we don't have any excuses from the scriptures to leave it as something that can stagnate and result in enmity with our brethren. So another interesting observation about that is that these scriptures really don't distinguish between who was the one that was wronged and who was the one that did the wronging. So regardless of if you are the wrongdoer or on the receiving end of the perceived wrong or on both ends of it, you're still responsible to try and fix that relationship because of the impact that it can have on your relationship with God. Because your reflection, or sorry, your love for the brethren is partially a reflection of your love for God. Moving on to verse 21. Verse 21 reads, "And we have this command from him, the one who loves God must also love his brother." So verse 20 gave us a tool, a metric to help us evaluate where we are in developing the spirit of love. Verse 21, I think, takes it a step further, ratchets up the intensity a little bit. John is telling us that this isn't just for your own introspective development and where you are in developing love, but this is actually a command from God. And in other places in 1 John, like in chapter 3, he tells us that this command has been the same since the beginning. It was the same in the Old Testament. It's the same as it is in the New Testament. And so this vital command, that's a good reason in and of itself because it's in both the Old and New Testament. But think about the environment that a spirit of love can create in the church. There's a difference between when that love can flourish and when there's maybe a lack of it. You can see that if there's love, there's unity and spiritual growth for all members of the body, regardless of where they are and what stage of learning or what emotional or physical trials they may be going through. But if we, without a shared love for God and the concepts of righteousness, then we'll drift apart.
Amen.
And without that, if that happens, sorry, I lost my spot. But I like the enthusiasm, Brother Todd.
It's true. Speak the truth.
Yeah. Thanks. So anyways, unity with the brethren is a good thing. Without it, we'll stagnate. We'll grow apart. So that's actually something that's really applicable to us, right? Everyone right here in this room thinks we have a responsibility to try and develop love for each other. It's not always natural or easy to develop with people that you don't see on a super regular basis, but it's something that we can do to help each other feel comfortable, to whether that's to share our opinions when we're worried about them being wrong or something, or if we're too self-conscious about them, or if it's just about asking questions, feeling like you can ask questions in this environment. So don't take love lightly. That's what I want to say. So moving on to verse 1 of chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. So this verse is still building off the same concept. Love is still at the center, but we're starting to bring in the role that faith plays in the maturation of love. So John is doing this by connecting the two. Faith in Christ as the sacrifice for your sins, or the propitiation for your sins, of your sins as well as the sins of the whole world, through the ransom, means that you are born of God. It says that right there in the scripture. Your brethren that share this love and appreciation for God and his divine plan are also born of God, meaning that to a greater or lesser extent, they have the Spirit of God. And if you really love God, then you will love the manifestations of his Spirit and character in your brethren as well. And verse 2 then is just a follow-up. It's a follow-up to verse 1. Don't get tripped up by the repetitive wording. John's just saying here that because we love God, we love the things that share his same spirit and characteristics. Since our brethren have his spirit, again, our natural reaction should be to rejoice that we have companions in this world who love righteousness and dwell in the principles of God. They strive for the same high standard that you and I are striving for, and a good way to evaluate that is to notice the love between you and your brethren. So back to our environment, if the environment is good, then love and faith can be shared openly and freely, and your spiritual batteries can be charged instead of drained by interactions with the brethren. And then in verse 3, so I called this concept, I summarized it with the concept of a willing heart. So this is what it says. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. Now his commands are not a burden. The heart's natural tendency is to seek the approval of the things that it loves. And if we are seeking the approval of God, then the natural disposition of our hearts and minds will be that we want to follow his commands. And if we want to do it, even if and when we're not successful, it won't feel like a burden to us. Wanting to do this is the ideal state, but I think most of us know that sometimes there's a gap between the ideal and the actual. So don't be discouraged when you struggle with the mindset, with that mindset. If you struggle with it when you're angry, or if you struggle with it when you're disappointed, or when you are just plain confused, God knows you won't be perfect, but what's your reaction when this happens? Do you shut God out, or can you convince yourself to try and refocus and reorient your mind back to the Spirit of God? The important part is that we're trying to obtain the mindset. The more you want it, the easier the commands will be to follow. And this is where we're going to pull in one of our supporting concepts from earlier in 1 John, being separate from the world. Again, 1 John 2:15 read, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him." If you're keeping yourself separate from the world, even when things are hard, you won't be tempted to fill your mind with consolations or temptations from the world. The temporary high that comes from new things or new achievements or whatever earthly rewards and other transitory things that the world has to offer will have less and less appeal to you, and your heart will be better equipped for the commands of God. In verses 4 and 5, we've made it to our victory scriptures. So how do we tie it all together? We've talked about love for the brethren, the command to love, the importance of faith, a willing heart. And then verse 4 reads, "Because whatever has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith." King James says overcometh the world. So whether you like overcoming or conquering the world, the key to achieving it is right here. It's faith. faith in Jesus as the Christ. And as John puts it in 1 John 1:7, faith in the blood of Christ and its ability to cleanse us of our sins. If you can take that faith and live your life through the lens of it, then you are born of God. And then you've got the Spirit of God. And if you've got the Spirit of God, you have the Spirit that's capable of overcoming the world. So verse 5 then is saying, what other way is there to overcome the world? There's no other way for us to rise above it, to rise above the ever-changing and fickle demands of the world, than through our faith in Christ. Look at all the things that John has just told us in the book about our faith in Christ. It gives us unity and harmony with God. It provides us with an advocate for God. It gives us a way to cleanse our bodies of sin. And the other super important concept that we've been talking about, it gives us the ability to learn to love. So now we're going to pull in another scripture from chapter 3, and it's verse 16 to make that point. Chapter 3, verse 16 reads, This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. So our faith is our introduction to love. It's love 101 in the spiritual world. The love you realize for when how someone else has sacrificed so much for you. So to help make that point, think about your mom and dad when you were a kid. All the things that they did for you that you took for granted. All the times that they were the safest, most secure place in your entire world. And then when you became a parent, did your perspective on the love you had with your parents change? Did you have a deeper connection with your parents or a deeper appreciation for all the things that they did for you that they never told you about and you never thought to ask about? So hopefully everyone who's had that experience that increased your love for your parents or helped increase your sense of everything that they did for you. So that's kind of how our faith works to develop love in us. The obvious exception is that our Heavenly Father is perfect and our parents and we are not. Our Father always knows exactly what we need, whether it's in an abounding situation or in a based situation, as Paul puts it. But it's that knowledge, the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of his sacrifice, which we can only see by the eye of faith. That's the start of our development of love. When you're learning about the life of Jesus, the life that he lived, you can't help but feel some sense of appreciation and admiration for all that he did for us. The things he endured for us, you can't help but start to catch a glimpse of the love that Jesus and the Father have for us, as well as the world of mankind. It is from that foundation of our faith that our love continues to grow. So how do I take all these things and put them into practice in my life? Well, hopefully what I'm saying is starting to bring out at least a little bit of a connection between faith and love. That connection being how faith develops our sense and measure of love, and how the two work together in our Christian walk. One way to think of faith is as the blueprint or the design of your life. Our faith does this by putting things in perspective and helping us to make decisions. The best way to try and design your life is to try and do new things, see what you like, and find out what you don't like. So, and if we're using our faith to try and decide those things, then our faith will hopefully lead us where God intends, and he'll play a part in those overrulings. So earlier when we talked about Mark 10, when James and John asked Jesus to sit on his right and left-hand side, Jesus' reply was, "You don't know what you're asking for." So I think by the time John wrote this, he probably had a better understanding of what that would mean, a better perspective on what that would mean to sit at Jesus' side in the kingdom. He'd seen Jesus live up to the perfect standard of the law. He'd witnessed the countless miracles and healing of Jesus. He'd even seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He had even seen Jesus when after he was resurrected. All these things built up and established his faith, and John probably realized what an enormous thing he had asked of Jesus. He saw Jesus' immense love for the disciples and the whole world of mankind, even in its sinful state. Jesus' love for God and mankind drove him to suffer these great things. only love is capable of motivating people to go through that kind of suffering, especially when it's for someone else's benefit. So John saw that Jesus' love lived up to the faith that he preached. Now, if faith is the design for our lives, then our love is where we're tested. Think about Jonathan, the son of King Saul. He would have reasonably assumed that he was next in line for the throne of Israel. But he was good friends with David, and even after he found out that David was anointed by Samuel to become the next king of Israel, his reaction was pretty impressive. He had already given David his royal robes to wear, because David didn't have him, coming from a shepherding family, he didn't have that kind of attire to wear in the court of Saul. And then he finds out that David is actually picked by God to be the next king of Israel. And what does he do? He goes out and he finds David. He encourages him and uplifts his faith in 1 Samuel 23:15-18. And he reassured David of his place as the king, that David would be the next king of Israel, and that Jonathan would be happy to be his second in command. So I'd say that Jonathan's love for God was surely tested by having to step aside, but he was able to do it while reconfirming his commitment of friendship and love to David. So Jonathan had the opportunity to live out his faith in God and reaffirm his love for God's decision, even when it wasn't necessarily to his benefit. Okay, so more on how does that affect me? So we all know we're not perfect, but what is it that we're striving for? Certainly it's reasonable to assume that God has some sort of mark or standard that we should hope to achieve if we want to be associated with the honor and glory that comes with that victory through Christ. Paul writes in Philippians 3:13-14, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended," and he's talking about the mark, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So, what Paul is saying here, I think, is at the time, he didn't think he had reached the mark. But then he goes on to say, "But this one thing I do, I forget the things that are behind me." So that's important because Paul had a lot of baggage, right? He spent a lot of time persecuting the earthly church, and I think that that haunted him probably for the rest of his life. But he said he was going to put it behind him and not let that drag him down. So don't let the mistakes of your past affect the way you're pressing towards the future, especially when you're reaching for that mark. Because if Paul didn't let that get to him in thinking that he wasn't good enough, then there's probably not anything that we have done that we should let convince us that we're not good enough to strive for that mark. And then lastly, the mark guarantees the prize. The prize is that of the high calling. But still at this point, I don't think we've answered what is the mark. What is John trying to say to us here? I think that throughout the entire book, the most important aspect of 1 John is the concept of love and perfecting our love. And we see that in other places in Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 13, of these three, faith, hope, and love, the most important is love. And 1 John 4:17 says that if our love is perfected, then we can have confidence in the day of judgment. So how do we track our progress in the perfecting of love? What exactly is it? Now, there was a metric that was suggested by Pastor Russell. His full explanation of it is in reprint 2753. So I'm just going to give a brief summary, but his words are much better than mine, so I encourage you to check it out. But it's called pressing toward the mark. So the starting point in this analogy of pressing towards the mark in a race starts with the beginning of our Christian experience. As we've talked about today, it starts with faith. We realize that we are lost in a world of sin, being sinners ourselves, and our inability to lift ourselves up out of this condition leads us to an appreciation of the sacrifice that Christ made for us. And that the grace that God has extended to us through his divine plan. We tend to call this duty-bound love. It's the love of Christ attracts our love in return because of the appreciation of everything that he's done for us. And back to the Apostle Paul, he speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15. Paraphrasing what he says, the love of Christ attracts our love in return. We realize that he died for us, and now we live, and that now we live by faith in him. So instead of living for ourselves, we live for Christ, who died for us. That's the starting point, is a sense of duty-bound love. The next step in building that sense of love that's based on duty is a respect for God's commands and an avoidance of sin, and maybe even sacrificing some of our earthly interests where it conflicts with those commands. At this point, that we call the first quarter mark of love, we are beginning to love the principles of righteousness. The next step, or quarter mark, after learning to love the principles of righteousness, is to begin to see how God's character is revealed to us through his divine plan, and to learn about his character through it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And for 1 John 4:8, the one who doesn't know love does not know God, because God is love. And at this point, we are learning to love God for what he is rather than what he has done for us. The third quarter mark of love is where these principles of righteousness and the character of God have so taken hold of your heart that when you see these principles and characteristics in your brethren, then your natural disposition is to love these characteristics and therefore love your brethren. You find yourself in sympathy with their struggles just as they struggle towards the mark of righteousness as you do. You want them... So we also feel a sense of love for the world. Not in the way that John told us not to. Don't love the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, and so forth. But a sense of sympathy with their groaning and struggling. You want everyone to find the same peace in Christ that you have found. In the fourth and final quarter mark, the perfection of our love is the love for our enemies. Not only holding back from hurting them or holding back our wrath from them, but is the ability to purge our heart of all hatred, malice, and strife in word and in heart. This doesn't mean we love these people or the world in the same way that we love God. It does mean that we are anxious to see the world lifted out of their current condition of sin, and that we're eager to work with God as co-laborers to remove sin from the world. So hopefully that provides at least a little bit of clarity on, or at least some food for thought about what the mark is that we're trying to reach, or perfection of love. And then there's two more scriptures I want to bring out. One is Romans 12:9. We talked about this last week. Let your love be without hypocrisy, in a New American Standard. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, don't just pretend to love others, really love them. In 1 John 3:18, little children, we must not love with word or speech, but with truth and action. I think both of these scriptures are telling us basically the same thing, and it's that we should be authentic with our love, because people can tell when you're being phony, and it's not an attractive quality. It's what we call a big turnoff today. So, especially when we live in an age of skepticism, people are really skeptical of Christianity, non-Christians are anyways, so trying to share your faith with somebody like that, you really have to make sure that what you're saying and what you're doing lines up if you want them to hear anything past your opening line about Christianity, because most people will tune it out if they're not interested. Let's try to help each other perfect our love in word and in action, and may the Lord add his blessing.